For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Our text is verses 36 through 50, and at this time we will read those verses together. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Lord Jesus Christ gave us a parable in which he emphasized that those who know that they have been the objects of great grace will love greatly. Those who know that they have been forgiven much will love much. And that is the challenge facing you and me. We have come to the table of the Lord, and what have we celebrated at the table of the Lord? Great, astonishing grace, marvelous forgiveness, the gift of everlasting life. Now, everything we have, every good thing we have, has come from the hands of the Lord. But all the riches that we have in Jesus Christ are a gift of pure grace, having been loved much by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us. How now will you live in this coming week? One time when I was a freshman at Calvin College, I had a new professor sat me down, and he said to me, "Do you love Jesus?" Do you love Jesus? I think the professor was a little concerned that I was a philosophy student, big into knowledge, and so he wanted to know whether I, as a Reformed Christian, was I just interested in intellectual things, or did I love Jesus? And that's the big thing for you too. Do you love Jesus? How does that come out in your home, that you love your master? Remember, that is the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith is that we have a God who is love, a Father who has loved us in eternity, a Son who has loved us and sacrificed Himself for us, a Holy Spirit who loves us and He indwells us, and He's empowering us to love God and to love each other. What does it matter if you don't love? I don't care if you can talk about lots of marvelous things. If you don't have charity, you're like a gonging cymbal. And so Jesus taught us a parable about how if we know we have been forgiven much, then we will love much. So in this applicatory sermon tonight, I'm going to talk about how we who have been forgiven much, well, we better love much. Now, what's the occasion for Jesus giving a parable about this topic? Well, the occasion for a parable about forgiveness and so on is a meal at the home of a Pharisee. Now, you might be aware of the fact that Jesus had sort of a reputation for the fact that he would eat with publicans and sinners. In fact, he got in trouble a few times with his opponents because he would sit down and have meals with publicans and public sinners. Well, now we discover that Jesus also at times would have a meal with a Pharisee. The Pharisee's name is Simon. Now, Simon is someone who's sort of skeptical about Jesus. We'll see that he has some very negative attitudes toward Jesus, although I think he tries to put himself off as someone who's like on the fence, you know, someone who is there and he's just objectively evaluating the claims of this Jesus of Nazareth. But he is hostile, and we're going to see that he has some very, very evil thoughts about Jesus. Now, the context in which this happens is sort of unique. You know, today, if you're going to have a party and you're going to invite some guests over, you'd be very surprised if all of a sudden your front door opens and some neighbors across the street just barge into your house and, like, hang out in your dining room. But in the Roman Empire, if you were having a public meal, like Simon is hosting for Jesus and his disciples, a number of people, the doors probably would be open, and it wouldn't be the strangest thing if someone would wander in, especially stand around the back of the room and just listen in on what's going on. And so visitors might even seat themselves and observe what was happening at the party. Well, everything is going smoothly until a woman who is a sinner intrudes into this dinner party. The title of my sermon is A Sinful Woman's Love Scandalizing Simon the Pharisee. We're going to look at the meaning of that and then the result of her love doing this, and then finally we'll look at the lesson for us. In verse 37 in our text, Dr. Luke communicates the shock of the dinner guests. He says, and behold. Now that word behold, of course, is a word that says, look at that. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Dr. Luke here communicates the shock of the people who are at this party. Behold, this lady comes in, a sinful lady. And I think there's probably a little embarrassing silence at times, and other people are probably looking over at her and seeing what she's doing. Maybe there's a little murmuring in the room here. Now, it would be one thing for just some of the neighbors to wander over and to join the party and listen in on things. But this isn't just an upstanding neighbor of Simon the Pharisee. I imagine it took some courage for this lady to dare to come into this party because she is known around town. Her reputation precedes her. And remember, the Pharisees had various rules about being ceremonially clean. And so the Pharisees, like Simon, aren't going to want a lady who is a public sinner, who is ceremonially unclean, even coming in their home. And yet, the lady comes. She sort of reminds me of blind Bartimaeus. Remember how blind Bartimaeus and his buddy when they knew that Jesus was coming by, they started calling out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowds are all like, "Shh, be quiet. You're an embarrassment. Be quiet." But remember blind Bartimaeus? No, he knew he needed Jesus. He looked to the Son of David in hope, and so he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So it is with this lady, even though I imagine she knows how people respond to her in social circumstances and how Pharisees respond to her, yet she goes. And the courage of faith and the devotion of her love brings her right in to the home of a strict Pharisee. Now the shock in the room is because this lady is a notorious sinner. Commentaries throughout history have thought that she maybe was a prostitute. We aren't told about her actual sin. You know, with a guy, if you hear that a guy is a public sinner, well, he might be a tax collector, or maybe he might be well known around town for some crimes he commits. Now, with this lady, we're not told exactly the nature of the sin. All we're told is that she was a public sinner. And maybe she was a prostitute, and that maybe explains Simon's revulsion, how he can't believe that Jesus, who is apparently some type of great prophet or the Messiah, is allowing this lady to touch his feet. But she was a public sinner. She was a great debtor. In the parable that Jesus will tell in a minute, Jesus talks about her as being like a debtor who owes a debt of 500 denarii. And that would be like the equivalent of a debt for a working man who needs to work for a year and a half. So if you make $50,000 a year, it'd be like maybe a $75,000 debt, massive debt. So this lady has a massive debt. She's a great sinner, just as you and I are. That's important for us to see our debts, to know our sins, so that we might also be filled with amazement and love at the wonder of forgiveness. So she is a great sinner. And she walks up right behind Jesus. Now, that's because in those days when they sat to eat at a table, they wouldn't sit around their table in chairs like we have. Instead, they would recline at couches like you children no doubt learn in catechism. You learn in catechism that the Last Supper, for example, Jesus and the disciples were all kind of laying down on couches. So they'd be laying down with couches, and the front of their body would be towards the table that they would be eating off, and then their feet would be behind them. That's partly because the Jews thought that, you know, your feet were kind of dirty and kind of unclean, so keep them away from the table, keep them away from the clean food on the table. So Jesus is reclining like that, and here comes this lady behind him. Now, she came into the place with an alabaster flask, a very precious ointment. Normally, that's something that you would pour on the head of someone. But Jesus' head isn't available, and so there she stands by his feet. Look at this lady. Have you ever seen a woman crying hard? Well, yes, probably every husband here can say, "I've seen that before. I've seen my wife cry." Our wives can be very emotional. Of course, us men can be very emotional too. But this lady is crying. She's crying so hard, and it's like she's raining tears out of her eyes onto Jesus' feet. So she's standing above Jesus' feet, and she's crying so hard, and as she's bawling, the tears are running down her face, and one of the words that's used here in the Greek is almost a word that could have the connotation of raining. So it's like tears are raining down her face, and then they're dripping, and they're falling on Jesus' feet. And look at Jesus' feet. Why aren't they clean? Apparently, they haven't been washed. That's strange. His feet are dirty, and so as her tears fall down, see little streaks of mud and grime running on Jesus' dusty, dirty feet. Those are tears of sorrow. Think about Peter, how after he denied his master, he went out and wept bitterly. What was the sin that you committed this past week or the week before that struck your soul? And in your conscience, you knew that was wrong. And you felt like crying. These are tears of sorrow because of her sins. She's grieved. But there are also tears of joy. You know, one of the strangest things about a women's conference, you go to a women's conference, ladies will cry like crazy, and then they'll say, oh, that was the best conference I ever attended. Yes, with this lady too. These are tears of joy. They're tears of gratitude. She's so grateful for the Messiah. She's so grateful for Jesus of Nazareth. They're tears of gratitude because I think she has felt that the crushing burden of her guilt has been taken away. And she feels clean and washed and pure. Just like we who have feasted on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have drunk his blood symbolically. By faith, we have feasted on him. And we have experienced the marvel of our justification. And impulsively, this lady does something that you're not supposed to do in public. This lady loosens her hair. She must have really long hair. She loosens her hair. And you know, a lady's hair is her glory. Isn't this astonishing? This lady now sees that Jesus' feet are all wet because of her tears. They're dirty. And so she loosens her hair and she begins to use her hair to dry and clean Jesus' feet. I suppose hair probably works pretty good for doing something like that. Remember when we had the big oil spills in the Gulf, how they had hair and actually to soak up the oil and to clean up things along the beach. But imagine this, ladies. What would it take for you to bend down and use your long hair to clean and dry someone's dirty feet? What honor she has given to Jesus. She reminds me of John the Baptist, who says that he is not even worthy to go down like a slave and to unlatch Jesus' sandals. Notice how this lady has such a high view of Christ, such love for her master. So what a great honor she gives to Jesus as she uses her beautiful dark hair to clean his feet. How can it be that she loves the Savior so terribly much? I suppose she has heard him preach before. Maybe she was on the back of some crowd somewhere as Jesus preached. Maybe she heard Jesus say things like, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give to you rest. By the power of God's grace, she had fled to him in faith, and she had received rest for her soul. She has with her this alabaster jar or flask that has some very precious ointment in it. Probably worth a lot of money. Reminds us of the ladies who showed such great love to Jesus. This is one of the ladies who showed such loving devotion to Jesus. The other is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who later on would also take some very, very precious ointment. In fact, get in trouble with Judas Iscariot because of the cost of that precious ointment. Well, this lady takes this alabaster flask, which was a vase made out of gypsum. It was white. And she took it, and she must have cracked the top off it. And she takes this aromatic oil, and she begins pouring it, not on Jesus' head, which isn't available to her, but she even thinks that his feet are worthy of being anointed with this expensive ointment. And she pours it on his feet. And the smell must have just filled the entire room. Mr. Simon the Pharisee responds to this sinful woman's act of love by viewing this as a scandal. He considers this scandalous. Were there choruses of murmurs in the room? I don't know, but he views this all as showing immodesty. You know, the rabbis said that if in the presence of another man, a woman takes down her hair, well, that is cause for divorce. So this lady is being immodest. So I'm sure that Simon and many, many, many of his guests are in intense shock at what they are seeing here. I don't know that people are saying a whole lot, but it's like the elephant in the room. This has everybody's attention. Everybody is aware of exactly what is happening at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. This is a grave breach of social decorum. From the Pharisees' perspective, you have to avoid anybody who's polluted with sin. And now you have this lady, and she's polluted, and she's coming in, and she's touching the feet of Jesus. And this just confirms Simon's skepticism about Jesus and about the claims that are going on around him. It confirms in the fact that Jesus must be some type of false prophet. In verse 39 of our text, we read this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He says, in Simon's mind, now Simon already has been acting towards Jesus in certain ways, as we will see. But this confirms for him that Jesus' claims are wrong. He's not a legitimate prophet. He doesn't even know who this lady is, or he wouldn't allow this to be happening. Simon himself is a Pharisee. He's a legalist. He's a nomist. The word nomism comes from the Greek word for law, nomos. He thinks the way in which a person is right with God is by law keeping. And in fact, you know, he thinks he's a pretty good law keeper. He thinks that he's right with God because of all the good things that he does. He thinks he has all this good currency going for him with respect to God. Social currency, he's a good neighbor. Family currency, oh, he's never actually cheated on his wife. Church currency, I can guarantee he's in the synagogue as often as the doors are open on the Sabbath day. He was the opinion that God rewarded those who walked in the law of Moses. Now, I'm not saying he wouldn't talk about grace. If you talked about grace, he would talk about grace as well. But he also thought that he was justified on the basis, at least partially, of his own works. And so he had a very, very dim view of his sin. He certainly didn't think about himself as a great sinner. He would not say with what the Apostle Paul later said, that how he was the chief of sinners. And so Simon the Pharisee is scandalized that this is happening in his place, and it's confirming to him that this Jesus is a fraud. Well, what's the result of this sinful woman's love scandalizing Simon the Pharisee? Well, the first result of that is that Jesus tells a story. He says to the Pharisee, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answers, say it, teacher. And then Jesus told this very brief story. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? So Jesus told a very simple story. He said there was a moneylender, and he loaned out some money. One guy, 500 denarii, ton of money in those days. Another guy, just 50. But then neither guy could pay. And instead of throwing these guys into debtor's prison until they would pay, he just freely, graciously forgave them their debt. Notice these two debtors didn't do anything to obtain this forgiveness. It was a free and gracious gift, and that's important. That's the whole point that Jesus is making too, that God's forgiving mercy of us is a free and gracious gift. So instead of throwing those two deadbeats in jail, instead he canceled their debt. And that's what God has done for us. Based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God has now no memory of our sins. He's taken our sins and he's cast them in the depths of Lake Michigan. He doesn't hold our sins against us anymore. He has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. He has taken our guilt and put it to the account of Christ in the great exchange. And so God forgives us. Our sins are all tossed away in the sea of forgetfulness. Yes, it's true, by nature we were broken, we were bankrupt, but God has forgiven all of our debts. So that's the first thing that we find as a result of this scandal here. The second thing is that Jesus reveals that he knows the identity of this woman. He shows that he is, in fact, a prophet. Yes, of course, greater than a prophet, too. He knows that she's a great sinner. In verse 47 in our text, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." So here Jesus astonishes Simon. He knows exactly who this woman is. He knows that she's a great sinner. It's not like he's ignorant of this. In fact, Jesus is the omniscient Son of God. He is the omniscient Son of God. He even knows what's going on in Simon's mind. Jesus even reads his thoughts. He knows exactly what Simon is thinking, that how Jesus can't be a prophet if he is allowing this to happen. No, Jesus is the omniscient Son of God. He knows the thoughts of Simon's mind. He knows this woman is a great sinner. And then Jesus does something even more. He publicly shows that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says in verse 48, "To the woman, your sins are forgiven." How precious those words must have been to that woman. She's in a context where a lot of people are looking at her in a negative way. Jesus is also showing how the covenant community too needs to receive back into their midst those who have fallen into sin. There needs to be forgiveness and restoration. But Jesus publicly pronounces that her sins are forgiven. And believers, that's the case with us too. Our sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ from heaven says, "Beloved, your sins, yes, they're many, but they're all washed away in my blood." And so Jesus shows that he is nothing less than the divine Savior who is clothed with authority to forgive sins. And then Jesus goes on and he makes clear that salvation is a gift of free grace, that God freely, graciously forgives sinners by faith alone. In plain language, Jesus teaches sola fide in this story here. In verse 50, we're told, "And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you." Simon the Pharisee thinks, "Oh, it's all my good works, especially all these externally pretty good things I'm doing. They save me." Jesus says, "No, justification is not by works. Justification is by faith and by faith alone." He says, "Your faith has saved you." Why did the Reformation emphasize that salvation was by faith alone, that justification was by faith alone? Because the Reformation wanted to emphasize the grace of God, that salvation is from beginning to end all of pure grace, solely based on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith is merely the instrument by which God gives to us the righteousness of Jesus. Beloved, your faith has saved you too, hasn't it? God has graciously justified you and pardoned you through faith alone. And then Jesus says something very, very important. In verse 47, Jesus told Simon something. He said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And that's where Jesus introduces the great comparison or the connection between love and knowing that you're forgiven. He says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Yes, I know the Roman Catholics will try to right away say, "Oh, this Bible passage is teaching that the basis for her being forgiven is that she did the good works of loving." That goes against, of course, the entire tenor of this passage. The entire point of the passage is that the moneylender freely and graciously forgave. No, the point is this, that the great love of this lady is evidence of the fact that she has experienced forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, when we know the forgiving mercy of God, the great love of God for us, you know what that does in our hearts? It causes us to want to respond with grateful love. So her love is a result of Jesus' forgiveness, having experienced Jesus' saving power and his marvelous forgiving mercy. She responds in love, and how she loves her master. Being justified by faith, brothers and sisters, we can also depart in peace. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Not only are we at peace with God, there's no warfare between us and God, but the peace that's being talked about here is this rich shalom. It's positive welfare. We can leave the presence of God knowing that His blessing rests upon us, that God is caring for us. He's leading and guiding us. He's protecting us. He's building us up. He's caring for us in every respect. Now, what ought you and I to take away from this dinner party of the first century? Well, the lesson for us is that great gratitude for great grace needs to manifest itself in great love. Looking straight at Simon, Jesus asks him a question about the parable. He says, "Now which of them will love him most?" And Simon really doesn't want to respond to this answer. Jesus tells a story. There's this moneylender. One guy owes 500 denarii, this huge amount of money. The other guy just owes 50. The moneylender forgives them both. Jesus asks, "Now which of them will love him most?" Of course, the answer is easy, isn't it? Even our little children could say, "Well, of course, the person who is forgiven the most." But Simon, he doesn't even want to go there. That's why we find him in verse 43 saying, "The one, I suppose," he says. He doesn't really want to answer the question. He's uncomfortable. He's faking indifference. "The one, I suppose," and of course he gets it right. "The one for whom he canceled the larger debt." Yes, he's forced to say it. And then Jesus points Simon to the woman at that point. That's pretty funny. Can you imagine being there? Everybody's very aware of this woman. Simon, all he can do is think about what she's doing. And now Jesus points straight to her and says, "Simon, look at this woman." He says, "Do you see this woman?" Yes, he certainly does see that woman. Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" And then in verses 44 to 46, Jesus has some crushing words of application. He says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with an ointment." What a sharp contrast between Simon the Pharisee, this legalist, this man who doesn't think he has great sins and who doesn't think God has had to forgive him great sins. He doesn't love much. He doesn't love at all, in fact. I mean, he didn't even do basic things. Like if someone came to your house and it's like they came to your house and you purposely wouldn't shake their hand. It was just custom in those days that when you had a party and people came over, there'd be someone and they'd be washing people's dirty feet, because in those days when you went into the house, someone's house, you took your shoes off. And that's the case, of course, in many countries yet today. That's why, too, back in biblical times when Joshua met the captain of the host, the angel of Jehovah said, "Take off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. It's like you're in the house of God. It's like you're in the presence of God." And Simon hadn't even washed the feet of Jesus. That's why Jesus is laying there to eat with these grimy, dirty feet. And then he hadn't even given him a basic greeting. He didn't even kiss him. In those days, men, for example, when someone came to your house, you wouldn't shake their hand, but what you do is maybe kiss both of their cheeks. He hadn't even done that. And then sometimes what you do is you take some olive oil, you know, just regular olive oil, not so expensive, rather cheap, use it all around the house for all kinds of different things, and you'd anoint someone's head. And this Simon had done none of that. There's no basic etiquette, no love. What about you? Are you loving Jesus? Do you love your master? Have you been taking your alabaster flasks of precious ointment, as it were, and showing your loving devotion to Jesus? Look at this woman. Look at what she did. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. She kissed his feet. And then she took this expensive ointment and poured it on his feet even. Brothers and sisters, this is what needs to characterize you and me. I'm sometimes embarrassed about men in Bible times. I'm sometimes embarrassed about the male disciples. I think, how much love do they show to the master? And then we have ladies like this lady. Oh, what great love. How Mary Magdalene loved the master. How Mary, the sister of Lazarus, loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they showed it with very costly offerings. When ladies attacked Mary, Jesus said, well, you have the poor with you always. Well, let me remind you that one way in which you show love towards Jesus is by loving the least of his brethren. Mothers, how do you love Jesus this coming week? Well, you love Jesus as you pray in his name to the Father, as you meditate upon the word that his Spirit inspired, but you also love Jesus as you show love to your little ones in the name of Jesus. The least that is done to your little children is done, that's done in love, is done to Jesus, because Jesus identifies with the least of his saints. So how now ought we to live as saints who have been marvelously forgiven, who have been showered with all the blessings of the covenant in Jesus Christ? We're living a short time in this world, and then we will go into everlasting joy. How ought we to live? Well, the answer is, we ought to live in love. Why did the Apostle Paul love much? Well, he knew he was forgiven much. Why did John Newton love so much? Well, because he had been a debauchee and he had been a slave trader and then saved. Why did Augustine love so much? Yes, because he knew he had been delivered from all kinds of lust and from intellectual pride. Why ought we to love Jesus much? Because we have been loved much and we have been forgiven much. And notice that when we come to Jesus as grateful, loving disciples, it's not like he turns us away. It's not like when this lady came behind Jesus that Jesus starts kicking out at her to get her away from him. No, Jesus received her in love. And so, how will you know this week that you are grateful for what the Lord Christ has done for you? Well, the evidence will be in your love. We who are forgiven much, love much. Jesus says, but he who has forgiven little, loves little. So if you have a very weak sense of your sins, and you have a very weak sense of grace, you will also have very weak love. So we want to demonstrate our love. Our thankfulness will be in direct proportion to our awareness of sin. And the awareness of our sin and the mercy of God will result in grateful love. So, brothers and sisters, this week, love Jesus and love your family members and love your neighbor. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, none of us have alabaster flasks of an ointment in our home. And Jesus is no longer present with us so that we could anoint him if he was. But we pray that we would, in our own way, crack open alabaster flasks and show our great love for Jesus and his marvelous love for us. And may others know that we are Christians by our love. May our homes be places where there is tender love and a astonishing examples of love as we show our love to Christ, as we love each other deeply. Hear our prayer. In the name of our beloved Savior, amen.